I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I'm not going to say I'm not going to preach for an hour and a half. They picked at me this afternoon due to some remarks Brother Gary made this morning about how I was just busting at the seams to preach. I told Brother Gary later that's not busting at the seams to preach, that's busting at the seams from all the food we ate this weekend. But you pray for us that the things that the Lord would have us say would go forth in power and demonstration of spirit, because I have had my mind greatly stirred up this weekend in a very good way. As we heard, it is good to be stirred up. We are, as Paul wrote in Hebrews 10, to provoke one another to love and to good works. Not to provoke one another just to provoke one another, but to provoke in a good way so that love and good works come forth. And I have had my mind provoked by all the preaching we've had. And one thing that really began to draw out in my mind is whenever we live in the world we live in today, you have a lot of people out there who are searching for something. They are searching a lot of times in all the wrong places, but what they're searching for, they claim, is the truth. Now, one thing they don't understand is that the truth is absolute. They seem to think that the truth they're looking for might not be the same truth that somebody else has. Well, the Bible says that truth is truth, and if we're going to worship God properly, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That does not change. That is the same regardless of whether anybody believes it or everybody believes it. The truth is still the truth. But when I got to thinking about the truth, as we heard it proclaimed, how do you measure it? How do you define it? How do you prove it? We talked, I forget how many weeks ago it was here, about the four tests of truth found in the end of Romans chapter 3. But that was a proof of truth based on what we believe the Bible to teach. How do you measure if someone is preaching out of the Bible, whether it's the truth or not? Well, beyond that, how do you measure truth itself? What sources do you use? What evidence do you use to prove it? Let's look at a verse that I often run past as I'm headed to other verses. It's the first verse of Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, I'm either running through this verse because I want to connect the end of Romans 8 to what Paul's about to say in Romans 9, or I'm running through it because I want to get to a thought that's found in verses 2 or 3. Now, I do eventually want to get to verses 2 and 3 because they're important as it goes along with things that we've heard about this weekend. But let's dwell on verse 1 for just a little bit. Paul, as he begins the 9th chapter of Romans, says this. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." What Paul has just defined for us are the parameters of truth. He says there are three things that he is using as evidence to prove what is true. And those three things that Paul uses in verse 1 have been ably declared this weekend of what they are and how they affect us, but they've also been ably manifested this weekend in all the services that we have had. Notice what Paul says. He first says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not." What has he just said? The first proof or evidence of whether something is the truth is it is in Christ. Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not." Now, we don't have Christ's physical presence here with us tonight. We don't have Christ's physical presence to preach a Sermon on the Mount the way they did in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We don't have His physical presence to sit down on the seashore and have a meal of bread and fish. We cannot sit down in the wilderness and have Him feed us with 5 loaves and 2 fishes the way He did while He walked this earth. But dear friends, even though He is not physically here, I know what truth is in Christ. We've heard it declared, it is the Word of God. Whenever we read the Bible, it is like we are reading the very words of Christ Himself. I know that some of them actually were His words while He was on this earth, but we should treat every word as it's put down as if God had breathed that to speak it just for us today. Now, I realize the Bible talks about some things that are not true. It doesn't mean that the things that it talks about are inaccurate, but it actually faithfully records what a lie is. You know, when it records what the devil says, that's a lie. But it's accurately recording what the devil said. That's just what he said. When the devil says in Genesis chapter 3, "Ye shall not surely die," that's a lie. But it actually happened that way, and the Bible is true that that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden when man fell and transgressed the holy law of God. But when I look at this book, what am I supposed to look at? Am I supposed to look at 66 books written by about 40 different men over about 4,000 years that spans 1,189 chapters and it just happens to be one of those things that people think is a literary masterpiece? No, dear friends, it is the truth in Christ. We heard it so ably declared this weekend. And one of the things that I thought about as we were hearing about the purity of the written Word of God and how it is an evidence of truth, let us consider something that the apostles themselves used to show how important it is. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, he makes this statement. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to define what that more sure word of prophecy is. It's this Bible that we read. It is the very inspired Word of God. It's holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But notice what he says. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That means what he's about to talk about, the Bible, he is going to contrast that as something better to something he's just talked about. You know what he just got through talking about? He just got through talking about a personal experience he had with Jesus Christ. You go read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about his experience with James and John and Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, that was a pretty marvelous sight. Here is Peter with only two other of the apostles, not even all 12 of them, only three of them are there. They go up into the mount and they see Christ transfigured before them. That means that his raiment was just white, so as no fuller on earth could white them. His visage became white and glistering. There appeared unto him, talking in glory with him, Moses and Elijah. By the way, they didn't have name tags saying, "Hi, I'm Moses," and "Hi, I'm Elijah." But Peter knew who they were. He said in his foolishness, he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's good. Here's three of us. There's three of y'all. Each one of us will raise up a tabernacle. One to you, one to Moses, and one to Elijah." And then they hear something else. They hear a voice coming from heaven, the voice of the very Father Himself, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." In other words, don't be worried about what Moses and Elijah are talking about. You be worried about what my Son says. Hear ye Him. Now I tell you, Moses and Elijah were doing some talking on that day. But you know who they were talking to? They weren't talking to the apostles. They were talking to Christ. It says in Luke chapter 9 and about verse 31, it says, "And they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." You know who that meant something to? It meant something to Christ. It didn't mean anything to those apostles at that time. They had no concept of what was going to happen. Yes, Christ had told them, but they failed to understand exactly what was going to happen until after the resurrection. That's when it became clear to them the mission that Christ had, the purpose of why He should suffer, and the glory of the resurrection from the dead. So Moses and Elijah's purpose there was not to speak to the apostles. Their purpose was to talk with their Savior, Jesus Christ. The purpose of the apostles is to hear Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Now, they had His physical presence, yes. They could talk to Him, they could hold Him, they could feel Him, and they could commune with Him as He sat around the table. But, dear friends, even though we don't have His physical presence among us, may I tell you this? We have something that I believe is better than what they have. You know why? Because the whole time that they had Him, the whole time they were able to talk to Him, the whole time they were able to walk with Him, they didn't understand the importance of why He was there until He'd already done it. They didn't understand the beauty of what He was going to accomplish until it was already done. Can you imagine them having thoughts of, "You know, He told us this 2.5 years ago, and I didn't listen. I didn't pay attention. I didn't realize what He was talking about until it had already happened." Dear friends, we may not have His physical presence among us, but when His Spirit comes and comforts our hearts, we have the full assurance and knowledge that what is going forth is being proclaimed in the Word of God is the truth, and we can believe it just as if Christ was here speaking it Himself. Now, I realize I'm just a man, but dear friends, if this is what the Word of God says, it's the truth in Christ. It's just as if He said it Himself. And what does Peter say? He says, "This here, what is written down, is more sure than what?" it's more sure than what I saw. Now, did Peter have doubts that what he saw was real? No, dear friends, he didn't. He knew that what he saw was real. He knew that what he saw was true. He really did see Moses. He really did see Elijah. He really did see Christ transfigured on the mountain. But dear friends, what he saw, what he observed on that occasion came from his perspective. What has been written down in this book is from God's perspective. I'll tell you this, if I had a dream that came from God, and I've had one or two that meant something to me, I assure you, but I'll tell you this, they probably wouldn't do you a whole lot of good if I were to talk about them right now. They meant something to me. And dear friends, what Peter saw in his experience meant something to him. I'll tell you, the reason I don't spend a whole lot of time talking about my experience is because it means more to me, probably, than it would to you. That doesn't mean I don't use illustrations, but most of what I've experienced, it matters something to me, and some folks might say, well, great, so what? But I'll tell you this, dear friends, when it comes to what is written in the Word of God, it should matter to all of us because it ought to testify to us that Jesus Christ is speaking these words. It is the very truth in Christ. But you know, there's something else that we heard about this weekend that points to an evidence of truth that is beyond what is just written in the Word of God. Notice what Paul says. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He says the second evidence of truth that he has is that his conscience bears him witness. Now what does that mean? What does it mean when we say that our conscience bears us witness? Well, first of all, we need to understand what our conscience is. Because I'll tell you, there's some people walking around out there that don't have one. I'm sorry if that's a shock to you, but there's some folks in this world that do not have a conscience. They have no concept of feeling bad about anything that they've done. I'll tell you, a wicked man might be sorry that he's caught. He might be sorry that he's being punished for what he's done. But dear friends, he has no concept of feeling guilty for what he's done. He has no concept of feeling remorse or repentance for what he's done. But if somebody has a conscience, it's something that stings them inside when they know they've done wrong. Whenever I knew I had done wrong in the face of my parents, even before I ever got caught, I felt something inside that I had let my parents down, that I was in trouble, whether they knew it or not, I was in trouble. Something told me inside, that's wrong. And dear friends, just as surely as something inside tells me when something's wrong, something also inside tells you when this is right. What do those Gentiles have in Romans chapter 2? In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about some Gentiles who've never had the gospel, who've never had the Bible, who've never had a gospel minister preach these things unto them. And what happens? It says that they, this is Romans 2 about verses 15, 16, and 17, he says they, having not the law, what law? The law of Moses. They didn't have what Moses said. They didn't have 10 commandments on 2 tables of stone. They didn't have all the rites. They didn't have all the ceremony. They had no sacrifices. They had no offerings. They had none of that. They had never seen the pillar of cloud by day. They had never seen the pillar of fire by night. They had never seen manna fall from heaven every single day. Quails coming into the camp. They stretched out as far as the eye could see. They never had any of that. They never had the Red Sea part up on both sides. They never had all the blessings that the children of Israel had. They did not have the oracles of God. But what happened? If they were God's children, they had something inside that only God could put there. It's called a conscience, dear friends. We heard about it this weekend as being the new man, the new creature that has the very laws of God, the very precepts of God written upon his heart, stamped upon his inward parts that bears the very image of Jesus Christ. These Gentiles, they didn't have the law. But what happened? They still did the things contained in the law. You say, does that mean they offered sacrifices? No, but it meant that they felt bad for murder. They felt bad for theft. They felt bad for covetousness. They felt bad when they did not do the moral precepts that the law demanded. They felt bad about that. How does Paul describe that? He says, but these having not the law are a law unto themselves. For they have their conscience either accusing or excusing one another. What is it that their conscience did? It accused them when they did wrong. It excused them when they did right. They didn't have the gospel. They didn't have the law. They didn't have anything. But they had something inside that excused them and says, you're doing all right. They had something inside that accused them and said, you're not doing all right. Have you ever had those moments? You ever had those moments when something inside, nobody had to tell you anything. You knew it when you did it wrong. And you knew it if you got it right. Now, I'm not saying you were lifted up in pride about it, but dear friends, let's just be honest. If we're doing what the Lord has said, let us say we're doing right. Let us not claim the credit for that, but let us say we're doing right. I'll tell you this, if I didn't believe we were doing right, I'd be working to find some way to get it right. But dear friends, if we're following after the Bible, if our conscience testifies to these things, let us say that it is right. And dear friends, if the gospel goes forth in power, it testifies not only that this is what is being preached, but this receives it in harmony with each other. What does it say in Romans chapter 1? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now there's a lot of discussion about what from faith to faith means, and I'll reserve a lot of comment on that, or I really will be up here an hour and a half or 2 hours. But if you want to know more about from faith to faith, we'll talk later or after church, I promise you. I'll stay here as long as you want me to. But I'll tell you this, there is an aspect the Word of God teaches that this book that we call the Holy Bible is sometimes referred to as the faith. And there is a faith that we have in our conscience that testifies when what we hear is right or what we hear is wrong. So whenever a man gets up and he preaches in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, he should be preaching from the faith. From the faith once delivered to the saints. From the holy Word of God, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He should be faithfully preaching the Word and everything in it as much as he knows about it, just as much as the Lord impresses him to do so. He should be preaching from the faith once delivered to the saints. And what is that faith going to? It's going from faith to the faith, to the very conscience of the child of God. I'll tell you this, dear friends, have you ever heard from the pulpit a man say something and inside you said, I don't know what is wrong with that, but there's something that doesn't sound right about that. Have you ever had that experience? Sadly, I have. Sadly, I've sat out there and said, I can't prove why that's wrong, but it doesn't sound right. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and 8? He says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? The gospel is a lot like the trumpet. And dear friends, the trumpet, when it goes forth, ought to preach, and it ought to go forth with a certain sound. One that our conscience, one that our heart can testify and say, I may not have studied all that out, but I have the testimony inside, the faith that God has given me testifies that that really is right. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, whether I know all about it or not, I know inside when I have heard the truth as it is in Christ Jesus preached. Because my conscience bears me witness. The conscience says, yes, that correlates and that harmonizes with those laws that God has put in my heart. It harmonizes with those precepts that He has stamped there. And I tell you this, dear friends, I don't ever want to lose the ability to judge the truth and perceive it in my conscience. Because you know what? I can. I can lose that ability to perceive in my conscience what is right. I can lose that ability in my conscience to perceive what thus saith the Word of God is. Paul warned Timothy about these things in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he warned Timothy about perverse things. He warned Timothy about damnable heresies. He warned Timothy about false teachers who would come in saying things like, well, certain people shouldn't marry. And we really shouldn't eat these kind of meats. Does that sound like any group of people you know today? Well, you can't eat these kind of meats today. Wait till Friday. I'm not giving you any more clues than that. If you can't figure it out, I'll tell you who they are after church. You can't eat this meat today. Oh, and by the way, this group of people can't marry. Paul called that a damnable heresy. He called forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats a damnable heresy. Why? Because every meat, if it is received with thanksgiving and prayer, is sanctified in the eyes of God. But what does Paul say about these people who bring in these teachings? What does Paul say about these people who follow after these things? It says, whom having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You ever seen something seared? I sadly seared one of my shirts one time. It was the last affair I ever had with ironing. I'm thankful I've had good women in my life that knew how to iron. My mother tried to teach me, and my wife tried to teach me. After the last searing attempt, they said, "We'll do it for you. We're not going to ask you to do this anymore." And Lord willing, I hope I never have to do it again. But whenever you sear something, like it or not, it's seared. Whenever something's burnt, like it or not, it's burnt. Now, I happen to think, I'm not going to get too proud tonight, but I do happen to think a lot of my ability to cook steak. But I'll tell you this, it did not come naturally. I've had my fair share of steaks that look like my boots. I've had my fair share of meat that just didn't come out right. But you know what happens when something is seared? You know what happens when something's overcooked on the top? A lot of times inside it's still tender. A lot of times inside it's just not right. It's still tender, like the fire has never hit it. May I tell you this, dear friends, even though we may become crusted over, even though our conscience may be seared, even though this flesh may become so crusted that nothing gets through anymore, I assure you of this, what God has placed within our heart and within our soul will be tender forever. Because what He has put there will never pass away. It'll never get old. What He has put there will never sin. It will never come short of the glory of God. It is fitted for heaven right now and always will be. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, I don't want what you see here, my flesh that's in front of it, to become seared to the point where nothing gets through, where I can't even tell inside that I can discern right from wrong. But you know, I can get there. And all I have to do to get there is to forget about the things that He has taught in His Word. And if I forget about what's been taught in His Word, I'll suddenly be able to lose my discernment of judging right from wrong. The second testimony of truth that Paul gives us is that our conscience bears us witness of these things. Then the last thing he says is he says it bears him witness in the Holy Ghost. Here's the third evidence of truth that we have. The first evidence is the truth in Christ, or the written Word of God. The second evidence is our conscience also bearing its witness. And the third evidence is that the Holy Ghost is in attendance. You know why it is so often that we pray, and as we're going into service, that the Lord send His Spirit down among us? Because it's necessary. It's necessary for the Spirit to be here for us to feel the power going forward. Whenever you think back on everything that's happened this weekend, whenever you think back, starting in Thursday night, going all the way through Friday morning, Friday afternoon, Friday night, and Saturday morning, I trust even this morning, wherever it was that you were meeting. Dear friends, think back and think about something that words cannot describe. Think about something that you felt that testified that not only what they were bringing out of this book and not only what your heart felt testifying that that was true, there was something else. Something else that you can't describe. Something else that you cannot really put your arms around. Something else that brought you comfort like nothing else does. Our Savior Himself said in John 14, He says, "If I go not away, the Comforter shall not come unto you." I said that we are living in a better time now than they had then, because even though they could feel Christ, even though they could hold Christ, even though they could be with Him, they didn't fully understand all the things that He was going to do. But I'll give you another reason why today is better than what they had then. If you wanted to be with Christ then in His physical presence, you were restricted to the geography that He was in. It means you had to be right there where He was. Now, He's God. As God, He's everywhere present, nowhere absent. But as the God-man walking this earth, He was in one place at one time. Now, dear friends, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost that He has sent after His ascension into glory, that Comforter is not in one place at one time. You know why? Because I've already heard a report of a meeting going on in Texas this weekend that the same Spirit that blessed us here blessed them there. We didn't have to have the physical presence of Jesus Christ here. They didn't have to have the physical presence of Jesus Christ where they were. But we both met in His name, and the Lord sent His Spirit of comfort to both places to comfort our hearts as we lifted up the matchless name of Jesus Christ. What you can't put your arms around, what you can't fully describe, as you go to work tomorrow, what you will not be able to explain to all of your coworkers is the experience of feeling the Holy Spirit. I apologize to anybody who listens to this on the website. It is not the same as being here. Now, if you can't be here, by all means, listen to sermons on CD. Listen to sermons as they're being taped. But, dear friends, a CD and a tape cannot capture the power and the essence of the Holy Spirit like it is when we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's not the same.
The reason it's not the same is because no recording device can capture the feeling and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You have to be here to experience it. Now, there is profit in hearing these things again. There is profit in listening to these things again. But, dear friends, there's nothing like being here when the Holy Spirit comes down. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, about verse 12. He's already laid out the people that he's talking about. These people are strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says that not only are they strangers that are scattered, they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified unto the obedience and sprinkling of Jesus Christ, and the sanctification of the Spirit. These are people who are God's children. He says they have been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says that they have an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He also talks about these people having a trial of faith that is more precious than gold. He also talks about these same people having the understanding that the prophets themselves diligently desired to look into. What did Brother David say in one of his sermons? I can't remember which one it was. He said, Isaiah himself did not understand Isaiah 53. I mean, can you imagine that? I just write down a chapter out of the Bible and I think, what in the world did I just write? What is that talking about? I mean, I don't know this for sure, but if you allow the conjecture, Ezekiel probably wrote most of his book and just said, what is that? What in the world is that? What am I talking about? But dear friend, we see things, particularly about Jesus Christ, that the prophets themselves desire to look into. That's verse 10. And then in verse 12, Peter says this. He says that we also have it manifested to us in preaching. Now, what is so powerful about preaching? What is so glorious about preaching? What was so touching this weekend that we had? It says that the preaching is done with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Dear friends, whenever you beseech the Lord by His Spirit to bless the minister to preach, to bless the congregation to hear, the very Holy Ghost from heaven comes down and makes His abode here for a little while. He comforts our hearts, binds up our wounds, and lifts us up for service in days to come. And when you have that experience, and when you have that feeling, even though you cannot describe it, even though you don't have the words to even just talk about what just happened, dear friend, that is an evidence, that is a testimony that what you're hearing and what you're experiencing is the truth. What does Paul say? He says the three evidences of truth that he's using is the truth in Christ, the witness of his conscience, and the testimony of the Holy Ghost. Those three things, when you put them together, if you can't find truth there, I'll assure you, you won't find it anywhere. You will not find it anywhere. But friends, there are a lot of people who are looking and not finding it. So let's go on. Let's look at what Paul is talking about. This is very difficult for me because I sometimes have the very same feelings as Paul. Paul says, after he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the covenants and the promises and the giving of the law. All these things. Notice what else he says at the very end of verse 6. As pertaining to the flesh, Christ came, God bless forever. Amen. What kind of people are these? Paul says they're good people. Paul says he loves them. Paul says they're people that matter to him. If you look at the description that Paul gives there, when he says that they're Israelites, I'll tell you this, he's talking about more than just being a child of Abraham by nature. Because he's talking about people, as he goes on to say, who were called in Isaac. He's talking about people who are heirs according to promise. I believe it's verse 7 and 8, Paul says, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's saying, what you think about that I'm talking about may not be what I'm talking about. Yes, I'm talking about my brethren. I'm talking about my natural family. I'm talking about my kinsmen according to the flesh. But I'm not talking about all the house of Israel. I'm talking about those who are in Israel, but not all of what you think of as Israel. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? Paul is talking about the distinction between natural Jews and spiritual Jews. Now, natural Jews, to be a natural Jew, you are just a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how you're a natural Jew. By the way, I'm not one. But inside of natural Israel, there is another Israel that Paul describes at the end of Romans 2. At the end of Romans 2, Paul says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. And that circumcision is that of the flesh. You know, what distinguished the Jews from a lot of other nations is they circumcise their male children on the eighth day. That means that they had something that set them apart, that marked them out as being different. None of the other nations did that. None of the other nations practiced that. What does Paul say? He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. This is not what I'm talking about when I talk about Israelites, when I talk about Jews. I'm not talking about ones that you can point to by nature and say, ah, there's a Jew. He says, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and that circumcision is that of the heart. Now, dear friends, there was something that marked out the children of Israel from all other nations. Yes, indeed, they could prove their birthright and say, see, this is what sets me apart. I'm one of these descendants. But, dear friends, there was also a mark put upon them that distinguished them from everybody else. It was the mark of circumcision. And, dear friends, there has been a mark put upon God's children that separates us from other people. It's called the circumcision of the heart. It's the seal of God stamped upon our hearts and our inward parts. The new birth. The new creature, the new creation that separates us from everybody else. Why is it that some people in this world have a desire to do good? Why is it in this world you have people that desire to do that which is right? There's something different about them. The reason there's something different about them is because God put something different in them. It's the mark of the circumcision of the heart. So when Paul says, these are Israelites, to whom pertain the covenants and the promises, the giving of the law, whom is pertaining to the flesh Christ came, God bless forever, amen. He is laying out some things there that, yes, they pertain to natural Jews, because, dear friends, the natural Jews are the ones who had the law given to them. But I'll tell you this, when it comes to natural Jews, you cannot say that God bless forever. There came a time in AD 70 when He did not. He destroyed Jerusalem. He wiped out all of their records. You know why a Jew can't prove he's a Jew today? He has no way to trace himself back to Father Abraham. He has no record of it. He cannot do it. But dear friends, there is an Israel that God did bless forever. Amen. And Paul is talking about his natural Jewish brethren, but he also has evidence of part of his spiritual Jewish brethren. He's talking about the same Israel that in Romans 10 and 1, it was his sincere and fervent heart's prayer to God that they might be saved. Do you have natural family that are good people that just don't see and understand what we had this weekend? I do. Do you have maybe not natural family, but close friends and acquaintances that you have labored for years to try to show them what gives you so much peace and comfort, and they will not have it? I have. Have you tried to the very best of your ability to show people what a joyous thing it is that we believe? I have. And sometimes the more you try, the worse it gets. Sometimes the more you labor, the more they despise it. There were times when Paul had to just refrain. There were times when Paul just had to say, not right now. One of those times was in Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul says this. By the way, the reason he says this is because some Jews that had previously received the gospel, who previously rejoiced in what he said, who previously were lifted up and praised God for what they heard, as soon as they saw those dull Gentiles over there, those scum of the earth, as soon as they saw them receiving it and rejoicing in it, then they became envious and began speaking against what Paul and Silas were preaching. And in Acts 13 and 46, Paul says this. He says, it was needful that the gospel be preached first to who? To you Jews, to you who is pertaining to the flesh Christ came. You're His natural kinsmen. You're His natural brethren. You have all the promises. You have all the oracles of God. You have Moses' law. You should know these things. We heard Brother Tom say this morning at Pleasant Plains, he said that even if they did not believe Him as the Messiah for what He said, everything He did testified that He was the Messiah. They should be able to see Him raise the dead, make the lame to walk, have the deaf to hear and the blind to see, and say, you know what? I read something about that, and I believe it was Isaiah 35. I recall reading about that and being instructed in that from a little child. Surely this must be the Christ. You know, when it talks about him coming and suffering, and when it talks about him not even opening his mouth before his accusers, you know, I read something about that in Isaiah 53. This really should be the Messiah. But dear friends, it was needful that the gospel be preached first to them. Why? Because they should have known everything that the gospel was teaching them. You have this law, you have this prophet, you have all these testimonies that Jesus is the Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. But they didn't. They rejected Him. And Paul says, it was needful that the gospel be preached first to you Jews, but seeing you have put it from you and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. By the way, it didn't say they were judged unworthy of everlasting life. It says they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They thought more of their natural heritage than following after what the gospel said. Seeing you put it from you and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, what does he say? Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul says, I'll go preach to somebody who'll listen. I'll go preach to somebody who wants to hear these things, who rejoices in what I have to say. But dear friends, Paul, even though he had to turn away from people that he loved, he never quit desiring that they know what he knew. He never quit desiring that they would experience the joy that he had. Because I'll tell you this, dear friends, if you look at the end of Romans 8 and the beginning of Romans 9, you'll probably never see a more vivid contrast in all of Scripture. In Romans 8, you're at the highest mountain of all mountains. At the beginning of Romans 9, you're at one of the lowest points of all Scripture. Because what does he say at the end of Romans 8? He says, for I am persuaded. Paul didn't have to have anybody tell him this. He says, I am persuaded. I know this to be so. Why do I know it to be so? The Scriptures teach it, my conscience bears witness to it, and the Holy Ghost testifies that this is true. I am persuaded, I am completely convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Is that not the most glorious thing that we could ever hold in this world? That everything we have in Christ Jesus is secure in Him, bound up in Him, and will one day be glorified in Him forever. I tell you, that's the most glorious truth that I could proclaim. It's the most glorious knowledge that I could have in this world. That all of my life, and all of my goodness, and all that I am, He loves me and will take me home to be with Him. Nothing's going to keep me from Him. That's glorious. I wish everybody in God's family knew that. I wish they all rejoiced in that. I wish they all enjoyed coming out to the house of God like we have this weekend and saying, that's the Savior I love. That's the Savior who died for me. That's the Savior I look to come back for me. That is what makes my life worth living. Dear friends, if I didn't have this truth, my life wouldn't be worth living. Because if I lived every day in fear of what I might do to lose something that I have with God, I tell you this, I'd make more mistakes than I do now. You ever seen somebody who was so scared of doing something wrong that they couldn't ever do something right? I've done that. I've already confessed that I'm not a builder. But you want to make me mess up in a building project? Just stare over my shoulder to see if I'm going to get it wrong. I will. I'll get it wrong. I'll mess up the concrete, I'll mess up the level, I'll nail a nail into my thumb. I'll do whatever it takes to mess up if someone's staring over my shoulder waiting for me to mess up. Dear friends, God is on your shoulder. He's looking over your shoulder, but He's not waiting for you to mess up. He knows all about you, and He's waiting to lift you up. He's waiting to bear you up and to help you in all of life's problems and trials. The reason I say He's waiting is because even though a lot of times He carries me, sometimes what He does as a good parent is He lets me wait and ask Him because that pleases Him. You know why it is that we pray to God? You know, sometimes we have that question asked of us. Why do we pray to God? He knows everything anyway. Why didn't He just give it? Why do we have to pray for it? Or, why do we pray for things knowing full well that He may or may not give them to us? Have you ever watched a parent with a child? Before this modern age of spoiling children, that's right, before this modern age of spoiling children, do you ever remember watching parents with children? And the parent is sitting there watching their child, and that parent knows good and well what that child needs. That parent knows good and well exactly what that child stands in need of at that moment. Now, the parent's not about to let the child put his hand on the stove and burn his hand off. The parent is not going to let the child get in danger, but the parent also knows that if the child gets what it wants, without asking for it, the child will come to expect it, never asking for it. that sound familiar? Sound familiar when a child gets something they hadn't asked for, and the next time, well, I don't have to ask for this. Mom or Dad's just going to give this to me. Dear friends, we are much like that when it comes to God. He knows what we need. He knows what we stand in need of, but sometimes He knows if we get exactly what we need without asking for it, we'll come to expect it. I tell you, it's a good thing to pray for rain. We got some last night and today. God knows we stand in need of it. But I'll tell you this, it pleases Him when we ask Him for it, when we don't just expect that it's going to happen. I'll tell you this, it pleases God when we pray for one another in the house of God that we'll be lifted up with our hearts knit together in love. We should not ever come to God's house just expecting that that's the way it's going to be. You want to have your preacher flop, whether it's me or anybody else, just stop praying. God will let him flop. You know why? Because we've come to expect blessings in the house of God without asking for them. You want to have your life end up upside down, come to expect God just to be there, to lift you up in everything without ever asking for it. But I'll tell you this, have you ever seen the face of that parent when that child finally says, I guess I better ask for it. And you see that look on that parent's face and says, that's what I've been waiting for. Yes, you may have it. Dear friends, God in heaven many times smiles when His children ask Him. He says, that's what I've been waiting for. I've been waiting for you to understand that you need me. That you understand that you have to have me to bless you. And dear friends, that pleases Him. I don't know how I got off on all that. But I'll tell you this. When it comes to everything we have in Christ Jesus, nothing's going to separate us from God. Nothing's going to tear us from Him. Nothing is going to keep us from Him. But you know, some people live their lives in fear, thinking they could be. That's how I got off on all that. Worrying about messing up. Anyway, they worry about messing up. They worry about, well, if I do it wrong today, if He comes in the night, I'll be damned forever. If I do it wrong today, and then I die before I can fix it, I'm going to hell. They worry about what will happen if I don't have my life just right. God will send me away from His presence forever. Dear friends, it is the most comforting thing in this world to know that that is an impossibility, and is the best strength in this world to know that He loves us in spite of ourselves. And what does Paul say? He says, what I know about Jesus Christ and what He has done, what I know about what He has done for me is what I so desire that those around me, particularly those the closest to me, would know those same things. I'll tell you this, I don't mean to get personal, but I have a great uncle in this world. He's one of the meekest men this world has ever known. He's about 83 years old. He's in a wheelchair. And I assure you, this world will be a much bleaker place without His sweet presence. And dear friends, if you want to get Him mad, if you want to get His rancor up, and I just told you He's the nicest man I ever met, if you want to get His rancor up, you hear Him, let him hear someone declare that salvation is by free grace. Dear friends, he believes that if you're not baptized, you will not be there. And dear friends, I know that he's a good man. I know that he's a child of God. I've witnessed this man's life. But he lives in bondage and he lives in chains, worrying about his loved ones not going to heaven. Dear friends, I don't ever want that bondage. I don't ever want that chain. I don't ever want that circumstance weighing me down and keeping me from my service to God. But what did Paul say he wished? Paul said, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for these my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now obviously, Paul is not saying I could wish myself separated from Christ the way I just declared was impossible. That wouldn't make a lot of sense. He's not saying I wish I could go to hell so my brethren could have Christ. Obviously, he's not saying that. That word accursed there means bitter separation. Means anathema is the Greek word. And bitter separation can happen in many ways. We spoke, I believe it was last Sunday morning, about what happens if we don't add faith and add virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity to our faith. We become blind and we cannot see afar off and we forget we've been purged from our old sins. What is that? Forgetting that you've been purged from your old sins is separation. It's being accursed from Christ. Not that you're separated eternally from Him, but in your mind, you're accursed from Christ. You're separated from Him. What did Paul want? He wanted them to have fellowship and union with Christ in their mind, to understand and be fully convinced and persuaded of the same things He was. And what was Paul willing to do? Paul said, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for them. Paul's saying, my love for them, my earnest desire for them, that they be saved, Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, my prayer, my desire is so strong, I am willing for them to have it, even if I lose it. How about a preacher today? How many preachers today would be willing to preach a discourse about Jesus Christ and our finished work in Him and our eternal security in Him, knowing full well that after the conclusion of their message, everybody in the congregation would get it and then he would lose it forever? How many preachers would raise their hand and say, sign me up! Sign me up for that job! Dear friends, our desire as ministers, our desire as Christians should be that others would know what we know. Now I'll tell you, there comes a point when it has to be understood they will not know, but our desire that they know should never cease. Our desire that they understand should never pass away. Our desire that they are comforted, what we're comforted with, should never stop as long as we have breath. You say, what if I can't talk to them? What if every time I talk to them, it just gets worse and worse? Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would open their eyes. Pray the Lord would reveal to them that what they have been believing is not true. Pray that their conscience, so it be seared, might be opened once again to receive those good things. I'll tell you, there was a man, and I have proof for this, there was a man whose conscience was seared. Whose conscience was seared so that nothing came in. We heard this morning about denying Christ and Him denying us. And dear friends, when He denies us, it's terrible. When He denies us in this world, it's terrible. You consider the life of a man like Samson. So many times the Lord had blessed him. So many times the Lord had ably delivered him. And then at the end, or right before the end, the Lord removes Himself from Samson. Why? Because Samson had denied the Lord. How did he do that? He betrayed the very covenant that he had taken as a child with God. What was that covenant? His covenant was that as a Nazarite, he would be chaste before God. Now, he had failed in this many times, but finally the Lord's long-suffering with him ended. And Samson, as a result, he had his eyes put out, his enemies bound him, his strength was gone, and he's found turning in a circle, walking, grinding meal in the prison house. I'll tell you this, dear friends, I've known many people who the Lord has blessed before to be lifted up in themselves, forget about the Lord, forget about His goodness, and find themselves blind, who cannot see afar off, walking in a circle, making food for their enemies. He was grinding meal in the Philistines' prison house. That means he's walking in a circle, doesn't know where he is, his eyesight is gone, his focus is gone, and all he knows is he's just walking around. And dear friends, he's making food for the enemy by doing that. But at the very end of his life, his conscience once again is opened up. As they bring him to the house of their God, and they tell Samson to make sport for us, he leans upon the two pillars, and he says, oh, Lord God of heaven, avenge me this day upon the heads of mine enemies for these my two eyes that they have taken. And the Lord one final time gives him his strength. He pulls down the house so that the number of his enemies that he destroyed in his death were more than all that he destroyed in his life. Dear friends, I'm sure most of us, having seen Samson being led away by the enemy, would have just written him off. Well, that one's gone. Gone forever. He's just gone. Dear friends, I may not be able to reach him. I may not be able to help him. I, by myself, couldn't have done any good for Samson in the prison house. But dear friends, even though I couldn't have gone and rescued him, we can still pray for those that we love. What did Paul say? I could wish myself accursed for them. If I don't have it, but they know it, Paul says, I'll do it. Would you be willing to forget forever? This weekend, if you forgot it, and a lot of people you know out there would finally understand it. It's a tall order, is it not? It's a tall order when you think about all the ways that God has blessed us to say, I'll go the rest of my life not knowing that, if they will. That's a tough, tough call.
But you know, Paul was sincere. He was willing to go to death for that cause. What was his cause? So that others might see. So that others might know. Not that he was worried about where they were headed. But dear friends, he wanted them to know something about it. Do you want someone to know something about what you felt this weekend? I do. I tell you, as I was heard this morning, after a weekend like this, can't you just charge hell with a water pistol? Can't you just go right out into the enemy's face and say, I'm not scared of you, but I know me. I know probably in my own flesh, maybe it won't be long, and I'll have forgotten a lot of what I enjoyed this weekend. But dear friends, I desire that more of God's children have the peace and the comfort and the assurance of what we know. What's the problem? Well, sometimes the problem is they don't know what this says. And they sometimes think they know what this says. Sometimes they think, well, I know enough about the Bible, I don't need to know anything else. Dear friends, I don't know near enough about the Bible. I can always learn more. Or sometimes they say, well, this is what I just feel. Be careful. Sometimes we feel the wrong things. Sometimes our feeler is out of tune. But our feeler, our conscience that God has given us, will never be out of tune with what this says. And I assure you of this, when the Holy Ghost comes down, the way we had him this weekend, the way I hope for him every time that we meet, that is a testimony that this is true, that our feeler is in tune, and he's pleased with us. I treasure those moments. I treasure those times. I hope you do as well. I hope that I treasure them enough that I'm willing to tell those that maybe I've told before, and if I can't tell them again, to pray for those that I've prayed for before, that they be saved. I want them to be. I want them to know what we know. I want them to rejoice in what we rejoice in. So I'll tell you this, dear friends, our best efforts pale in comparison to what he deserves. But I want to do the very best of giving him what he deserves for all that he's done for me. How about you? I hope we think about those things, all the things we've heard about this weekend, as we go forth in service this week and for the rest of our lives. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.